Amen. Praise the Lord, saints. It's so quiet in here. I know it's been a long day, hadn't it? Praise the Lord. I want to ask you, let's stand to our feet. Let's just praise the Lord for just one moment to get ourselves woke up and get into the spirit of what we're doing tonight. Let's just pray together. Father, we come into your presence tonight, and we just thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that we can meet openly in a public place as we're doing here tonight, that we can study your word as a body of believers together. And Father, we'd ask you right now that you would come into this room and that you would energize each and every soul in this room, that you'd open our minds, open our hearts, give us energy, Lord, that we might receive the word of God. And Father, I ask you that you would anoint my lips, anoint the hearts of your people, Lord, that this word would not go out void tonight. And Father, we just thank you for it, and we praise you. Come on, let's just praise the Lord together, would you? Come on, Father, we praise you, and we love you tonight. Lord, we magnify and we glorify you with our whole hearts and with our whole minds. We thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've washed away our sins, Lord. We thank you that you've imputed us with the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you've blessed us, O God, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Father, we praise you and we love you and we thank you for your goodness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Lord, we worship you tonight. Come on, just praise the Lord. We worship you tonight, Jesus. Hallelujah. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You can be seated this evening. We just thank God. You know, many parts of the world, you can't meet in an open setting like this to study the Word of God. But we've been able to do it so long in this country that we take it for granted. And sometimes it's just good to thank God for it. Amen? Well, we are starting tonight the book of Ephesians. Oh, yes, before I begin the actual study, please be holding up Brother Rudy's family in prayer. Rudy, our bass player, he lost his sister last evening. She had cancer, and a week ago she was looking great, and then suddenly it just all turned bad, and so we lost her last night. She knew the Lord. She walked with the Lord, but still this type of a loss is difficult for the family, so be holding up Rudy and his entire family in prayer that the Lord would just give them strength during this time. So with that being said, we are starting our study tonight on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is it's Paul's epistle. The Apostle Paul wrote it, and he took within this the Christian to the highest heights of any of his epistles. Excuse me. You will find in this epistle that there's no correction. Paul is not correcting the saints there. He's not rebuking them as he did in the Corinthian letters and the Galatian letters. That's not in Ephesians at all. But in Ephesians, he opens up and gives the child of God just a full view of all the blessings that we have because we have given our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to begin with just a very, very short little survey. And you can do a survey when you're opening a book. You can do a survey yourself. And simply what you do is you look at the sections of the epistle that you're looking at. Generally, it talks about one topic or one set of topics. And so you break that epistle down into sets of topics. And once you know the topics that it's talking about, you break those topics down into paragraphs. And you'll find that usually the writer will move from one paragraph to another paragraph within a certain topic. Ephesians is very easy because there are just two sections, two areas in it, or at least the summary that that I've put together. But the survey is written by the Apostle Paul. And he wrote any number of epistles in the New Testament. In fact, he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone except for Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which, if you have a word count, is more than Paul wrote. But Paul wrote more than anyone else other than Luke. He wrote it about 60 AD, so it was about a generation and a half after the crucifixion of Christ, quite a number of years. And by this time, Paul is well established in the message of the cross. He understands it, and he had been preaching it for some time. Oddly enough, he wrote this epistle while he was in prison in Rome. And if you stop to think, now this epistle is Paul writing at the highest height of Christian theology that he wrote at, but yet he does so while he's at the lowest point in his life. He's sitting in the Mamertine prison in Rome, which that prison was simply, it was a hole in the ground. And when they brought you to the edge of it, and they just pushed the prisoners in, and they would drop 20 or so feet, and that was prison. And he sat there in prison, and he wrote this epistle that just gave us a full vista of all the blessings that God has for the child of God. The audience is those men and women who long for maturity in Christ. The sections, if we break out sections, the first three chapters, Paul goes at length to tell us all of the blessings that you and I have because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on and on, just opening up what all of those blessings are that we have. And then the last three chapters, he begins to tell us what the behavior of the child of God should be, how we should conduct ourselves, especially in light of all the blessings that the Lord has afforded us at Calvary. So this is a very simple survey, just breaking the book into two halves, and we'll break it down further as we move forward. So let's just start with verse 1, chapter 1. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, whenever we're reading an epistle, you know, you look at Paul's opening salutation, and I think that many of us, many times, we just kind of, you know, we read the salutation, we say, yeah, he's saying hello, and we kind of skip past it in a rush to get to the good stuff. Has anybody, will anybody confess that you do that? We just rush past it because we want to get to the meat. But oftentimes we're skipping over things that are foundational and that we need to understand. In many of, and in fact, most of Paul's epistles, he opened up, his opening phrase was to establish his apostolic authority. He starts by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." And he had to do this because many of his distractors of that day, their claim was, well, Paul was not one of the 12. He was not one of those that walked with Jesus Christ, and so he's really not a real apostle. And Paul would have to really be forceful to establish the fact that, yes, I am an apostle. I have the authority of an apostle. And you see at the last of the phrase, I'm an apostle not because the disciples said that I was. I'm an apostle not because I've made myself an apostle, as many people do now. But he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. It's God's will that I walk in apostolic authority. And the reality of it is that even though Paul did not walk with Jesus Christ while Jesus was in his incarnation, his understanding of the New Testament far, far exceeded Peter and James and the rest of those who did walk with Jesus Christ, because he got his revelation by direct revelation from the Father. So he begins by establishing the fact that he has the authority of an apostle, and he pens this letter in light of that authority. So once he establishes who he is, he now establishes who he's writing to. He says, I'm writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And immediately you see that there was something going on in Ephesus, because first he says it's to the saints and in addition to those who are faithful in Jesus Christ. This lets you and I know that you can be a saint, you can be a born-again Christian, and not be a faithful person in Jesus Christ. Are you with me tonight? And so Paul is delineating that there were many people in Ephesus. And again, this is not a rebuke. It's an extra compliment to those who were faithful. So he says, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And I thank God for being a saint, but I'd rather be faithful. Amen? I'd rather be faithful in Christ. He then says, his opening salutation, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting when you read commentaries on these two verses, there are a set of dualities in these two verses. First, he says, in establishing his authority, he says, number one, I'm an apostle. Number two, it's by the will of God. That's the first set of two. He then says, to the saints, that's one, and the faithful in Jesus Christ, that's two. He then pronounces a blessing, grace and peace. That's two. Then he says this grace and peace comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see immediately these sets of twos playing out in these two verses. Grace be to you and peace. We often, I think, run over these terms and we satisfy ourselves with a superficial understanding of what we're talking about. We know grace is unmerited divine assistance, and we've almost got that memorized, and we never really think about what does that mean and how does that come to me. If I'm getting unmerited divine assistance, which is his help from God, how does that help look when it arrives on my doorstep? And so this term grace is really talking about the effectual working of the Holy Spirit within the life of a Christian, the working of the Spirit of God. Because when God brings help to your doorstep, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings it there. Are you with me tonight? The Holy Spirit is the one who works effectively in your life to bring these blessings to you. So first, unmerited divine assistance that the Holy Spirit brings to your doorstep, and peace. We don't think about peace very much. We kind of skip right past it and never really define what are we talking about when we say peace. Well, peace has two aspects to it. And let me say this before I explain it. Natural man, unsaved man in his natural setting is at war with God. Even though many would say, oh, no, I'm not at war with God. I love God. Mankind is at war with God. And we see that when you turn on the news and you see that laws are written that we can kill babies. It's because we're at war with God and we are at war with God's morality or his judgments or his commandments, if you will. The whole homosexual LGBTQ thing, all of that is the result of man being at war with God. But when we give our hearts and life to Jesus Christ, suddenly the war stops. We surrender. And now we experience what's called justifying peace. When you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Lord gives you a legal declaration that you are justified. You are named just because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You're justified by faith. So the first side of the peace you experience is justifying peace. It's peace that is the result of the war ceasing between you and God and you experiencing for the first time peace. You're at peace with your Creator. But then once you're a Christian and you're walking with the Lord, you have justifying peace. But now you're in this process called sanctification. And justifying peace, you get it once and you keep it forever. It's always static. It's always the same. But how many know our sanctification? Sometimes we have good days. And sometimes we have bad days. And so we have sanctifying peace when we're obeying God. God said thus and thus, and we have followed it to the letter, and we're walking with God, and we're pressing in. We experience what's called sanctifying peace. It's peace that we have because we are successfully moving through the sanctification process. However, when we stumble in our sanctification, all of a sudden that sanctifying peace is disrupted. We still have justifying peace, but sanctifying peace has been disrupted, and it's not until we return to a position of obedience to God that we experience the sanctifying peace again. So when Paul says, grace be to you and peace, he's wishing upon us that we experience both justifying peace, which we should as Christians, but that we're also experiencing sanctifying peace. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we're just breaking our paragraph. We're breaking our section down into paragraphs. We're going to find that in verse 3 through 13, Paul is going to speak about past, present, and future. When he speaks about the past, he's going to be doing so in the realm of talking about God the Father, past events. And incidentally, we have all of these slides are out on our webpage in the archives. You can download them. There's a PDF out there. You can download them, and we have some people that download them early and bring them to the Bible class so they can make notes on them, but they are out there on the webpage. So the verses 3 through 6, the first half of verse 6, he's talking in reference to past tense, and he's talking about God the Father. Then the latter half of verse 6 through verse 11, everything is present tense, and he's talking with reference to God the Son. And then finally in verses 12 through 14, everything is future tense, and he's talking with regard to God the Holy Spirit. And again, these notes are out on the webpage. Get them, and it'll help you to have a base for your own personal notes. So, with that being said, let's look at verse 3. Paul continues, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, first of all, he begins by blessing God. And it's funny because when we bless God, when you and I bless God, it's with our praise and our worship. It's with our words. But when God blesses us, it's like for real. It's like real blessings coming to our lives. And thank God for that. Blessed be the God, but nevertheless, we should still bless him, even though it's not tangible, it's words. We should still bless him and praise him and lift him up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath is past tense, meaning that this was done for us at the cross before we ever came on the scene, who hath already blessed us with what? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, we want to make sure we understand what that phrase means. He does not mean that all the blessings you get from God are spiritual in nature. That's not what he's saying. He's saying all spiritual blessings, whether that is a spiritual blessing, whether it's a physical blessing for your body, whether it's a blessing within your finances or whatever, they are spiritual blessings because they come to you through the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes them spiritual blessings. Are you with me? So it's not that he's only giving you spiritual blessings that you can't touch or feel or appreciate. He gives you blessings in every area of your life, but because it's the Holy Spirit who brings it, it's referred to as a spiritual blessing. God, Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. The word places is not in the original Greek. It was added by the translators to make it a little bit smoother. But what's very, very important to grasp, you got to grasp it now because Paul is going to nail this all the way through this epistle. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Now, there's three phrases. We're going to see different variations of them throughout this epistle. But there's in Christ, there's through Christ, and there's by Christ. Whenever you see these phrases, here it's in Christ. In a few minutes, we'll see in whom And whom is Christ? So that's a variation of in Christ. It should always cause your mind to rivet back to the cross. Because it was at the cross that your sin debt was paid by God becoming a man, allowing himself to be crucified and nailed to a tree so that your sins could be forgiven. And so Paul, he encapsulated that whole phrase in that whole thought into a short phrase, in Christ. It means that you are in him because you put your faith in him and what he did for you at the cross. Now you have a place that God and a position God has given you. You are in Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. Are you with me? Your position in Christ is the single most important thing that you have. Because it's only those who are in Christ who will spend eternity with Christ. Every single thing that is not in Christ is destined for hell and the lake of fire. So when the Holy Spirit, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he picked you up out of the body of the first Adam in which you were physically born. He carried you over and he submerged you in Christ. He baptized you into Christ. He put you in Christ. Now you have the position in Christ. Saints, whatever you do, hold on to that position. Somebody said, well, how do you do that? You are where your faith is. If your faith is in Christ, then you are in Christ. But if you go sideways and say, well, my faith is in Allah, now you are in Allah. And remember, everything that's not in Christ is going to the lake of fire. Is everybody following me tonight? So he's saying he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, meaning that the blessings of God, just the goodness and grace of God, goes to anybody. But the blessings of God are only for those who have the position in Christ. So when you hear people say, well, God has blessed me with this, God has blessed me with that, it may very well be because God makes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. But when you begin to talk about all spiritual blessings, that's not happening out in the world. Now, you know, Satan can bless some folks, you know, with money and with fame and with those type of things. But here's the real blessing. Here's the real blessing. Every person in this room, barring the second coming of Jesus Christ, you are going to die. That's when you begin to realize how blessed you are. I was just today, the sun was shining on my hand and I looked at my hand and it, you know, it used to be pretty. Now it's getting wrinkled. And whenever I notice something like that, I go, I'm dying. I'm dying. I've been dying for decades. And it's getting closer and closer. It's going to happen. It's real. I got to deal with it. But it's at the point that you step across the threshold of death that you realize, man, being in Christ has benefits. It has benefits. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according, meaning in harmony with, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, Paul is getting ready to just lay out the blessings of God upon the Christian heart and life. So he said he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places according to or in harmony with the fact that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we have to be very, very careful. When you come across three words in the New Testament, you have to be very careful. Chosen, predestined, and foreknowledge, and foreknown. Those are three words that if you're not careful, you'll misunderstand them and find yourself stumbling over into what's called Calvinistic thought. And I'll give you just a summary of Calvinism. Calvinism teaches, there's Calvinism and there's hyper-Calvinism, but it teaches to different degrees that some men are chosen, predestined, and foreknown that they are going to heaven. And that sounds good if you're one of those people. But if that's true, that also means that some people are chosen, predestined, and foreknown to go to hell. Which means that God created this man to go to heaven, and God created this man to burn in hell. And if you know God, you know that's not his love. That's not who he is. If people were predestined to go to hell, then how could Jesus say, whosoever will, let him come? Because here's what these words really mean, and that once you understand this definition, it'll help you move through these passages. Chosen, predestined, and foreknown. God does not choose the individual person. He chooses that everything in Christ will get this. He chooses that everything in Christ is predestined to be eternity in heaven with him. Are you with me? He foreknew that everyone, by a virtue of their free moral agency, who gives their heart and life to Jesus Christ, he foreknew that they would receive all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So when you see these words, never try to pin them down to the individual. What God foreknew before the foundation of the earth is that his son would die on the cross, and everyone, doesn't matter who it is, that believed in his son is predestined to go to heaven, is chosen to go to heaven. So here's what you have to see. There, in the mind of God, there's only two people on the planet. There's only ever been two people on the planet. There is the first Adam, in which every man and woman who's born is a member of the body of the first Adam. And there is the last Adam, who whoever put their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is transferred from the first Adam to the last Adam. Are you with me? The last Adam is predestined to forever dwell in heavenly places. The first Adam is predestined for destruction. And incidentally, you can read the entirety of the book of Genesis. You never find anywhere that Adam repented. You never find Adam offering up a sacrifice as his son Abel did. He taught his boys how to do it, but you don't find him ever doing that. And so his disposition, I think, is suspect. So it says, according, in harmony with, as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, here's what it means. God is omnipotent. Omniscient. It means that he knows everything that there is to know at the same time. If he's omniscient, it means that God cannot learn anything because he already knows everything. And so whatever is going to happen, his foreknowledge, he already knows that. He already knows the individual people that are going to accept or reject his son, Jesus Christ. And he is foreknowledge before he ever laid the foundation of the earth, he already knew that he would give his son would die on the cross, and there would be people, millions of people that put their faith in him, and they would ultimately be saved from eternal perdition. That's what his foreknowledge is. He chose us, the body of Christ, in him. Oh, look at this. I didn't highlight it. He hath chosen us in him. That's the little phrase, in him, in Jesus Christ, in what Jesus Christ did at the cross. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the earth so that we should be holy and without blame. Isn't that what you want to be, is holy and without blame? Before him. Now, a lot of people are holy, but they're holy in their own mind. A lot of people got it all together in their own eyes. But what really counts is that we're holy and without blame before him. Before him in love. Now, this term holy, the scripture says that you and I, with all of our effort, all of our attempts to live for God, it says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags unto the Lord. Now, we live in everything we can live. I know I am. But yet and still, we miss the mark so often. And God is a thrice holy God, that the gap between the best that we can do and the minimal that God would expect is a gap that is almost infinite, meaning that we can't be holy in and of ourselves. So when it says that we should be holy and without blame, our holiness comes because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. In other words, our robes were filthy with sin. But because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus took his clean white robe and draped us with it so that we are clean. We are, when God looks at us because of our faith in him, not because of ourselves, he sees us as perfect as Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's kind of hard to believe that, isn't it? That God could see me? I mean, I just messed up an hour before I came to Bible class. But because of your faith, you have a position in Christ. And you have been imputed, you have been clothed with the perfect, unsullied righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the benefits you have as a Christian. This is one of the all spiritual blessings that you possess as a Christian. You are holy in the sight of God. The word holy, it speaks of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And what it is a positive on our life. He has added something to our life. He's added the perfect, unsullied righteousness to our life. That's what holy is. But then without blame is he's taken away our sins to make us without blame. Are you with me tonight? So on the one hand, he's given you perfect, unsullied righteousness. And on the other hand, he's wiped away all your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that leaves you standing before God, blameless and holy in his sight. Not in yourself, only in Christ. So that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined, there that word is again, we have to understand it correctly. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. Now, saints, all these are blessings that we have. And we, you know, sometimes we get little-minded as Christians. We go, well, you know, I just wanted a new car. No, I don't want a new car. I'll take this. I'll drive an old car all my life if I could just have this. Because this is going to take us not only to death's door, but this takes you all the way through eternity. So he says, having predestinated us. Notice Paul did not say predestinated me. He's saying predestinated us. All those that are in Christ Jesus, he has predestinated us to be adopted by the Father and called the children of God. Unto the adoption of the children. Are you with me? So that one of the blessings that you have is that you were out there in sin, you were running wild, whatever that you was doing, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and your Creator, God the Father, says, I'm going to adopt him into the family of God. He's not just in my good graces. He's now my son and my daughter. I've adopted, they're part of the family of God. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, there the term is, by Jesus Christ. It should rivet your mind back. It means he has adopted us unto the, he has predestined us unto the adoption of children by what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. Through what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. You can't get nothing from God except you get it through what Jesus Christ did at the cross. As a matter of fact, God really doesn't so much even bless you and I. God blesses his son Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, I'm a member of his body, that blessing comes to me because I'm in Christ. But if I step over here out of Christ, I can't get nothing from God except condemnation. So it tells you how important it is to maintain that position in Christ, and you do so by keeping your faith in him and what he did for you at the cross. Think about this for a moment. We read through the Testament. God's done a lot of miracles. You know, he's raised people from the dead, Old and New Testament. He's healed people. He's done a lot of miracles. But in the Bible, there is one big power play that God did. There's one thing that he did that dwarfs all the other little miracles. He took his only begotten son and nailed him to a tree. And so that should show us that this carries an importance that's far beyond all the other miracles that we saw. It is the one thing, the Old Testament, with all of the sacrifices, with all of the Levitical worship, all of it stretched towards Calvary. And then you take the New Testament, the letters of the apostles, all of them strained backwards towards Calvary. The center of everything is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his voluntary sacrifice, so that you and I can be holy and without blame before him, so that we could receive the adoption of children in Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, according to, that is, in harmony with, the good pleasure of his will. Now you got to grab this. Nobody made God save us. Nobody twisted God's arm and made him crucify his son so that you and I could have a chance. It was his will. He wanted to do it. This is a reflection of the kind of love that God has for you. I've got one baby back there. Shekinah is my only baby. If to even think about her dying in a car accident is pretty rough. But to think about me voluntarily giving her up for any one of y'all is ridiculous. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that all you and I have to do is simply believe upon what he did, and we'll not ever perish, but we have everlasting life. These are the benefits that we have as Christians. This is a full vista, a full view, a panoply of just blessings that we have across the board. But it's not until we quiet ourselves and begin to look at them and look for them that they begin to really come in view. It's not until we quiet ourselves and really begin to study his word, because the blessings of God go far, far beyond anything that we would reason in our own minds. I just said a moment ago, I look at my hands and they're getting wrinkly. And there's nothing as horrible as when you used to look kind of good and now you look kind of bad. And there's nothing you can do. Makeup, don't do it. Plastic surgery, you can't do nothing. You're going downhill and that's just what it is. But here's one of the blessings of God. It's clearly laid out in the Bible, but we hardly ever really look at it to appreciate it, is that God is going to give his children a brand new body. A brand new body. And the hands they're not wrinkly. The hair is not gray. The belly doesn't bulge. It's a fit body. It's incorruptible, meaning that cavities don't get into the teeth, meaning that the eyes don't lose their vision over time, meaning that it's indestructible. There's nothing you can do to destruct it. It is a different level of body that he has prepared for you and I, but we never think about the huge promises of God and the benefits that he has for us, because sometimes we're looking for, if I could just win the lottery. If you win the lottery, you're going to get a stack of paper with ink on it that came from the pulp of a tree. You know, God cried to the Israelites of old and he accused them. You go out into the forest and you hewn down a tree and you come home and you pull the bark off of it and you carve it and then you fall down and worship it. That's what we've done with money. We took it from the pulp of a tree and now we worship it. And God has said, it's the root of all evil. I've got something better for you in the heavenlies. He says, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now look at what the word will in the Greek. Here's the the definition. Well, let me talk about predestined. Again, predestined, it never means the individual that's predestined. It is the group of people that are in Christ. He has predestined that whoever is in Christ is going to get this. And then it's our free moral agency that makes the decision whether I'm going to give my heart to Christ or not. And it doesn't matter whosoever will. If they put their heart or give their heart to Jesus Christ, put their faith in Jesus Christ, that person is now predestined, not because of who they are, but because of the position of in Christ that they possess. Does that make sense? So this word will, it says the good pleasure of his will, the Greek word actually means it's a desire that proceeds from one's heart or emotions. So when it says all of this is according to the good pleasure of his will, it's according to the deep-seated emotions in the heart of God towards you and I. He wants us to have these blessings. God is not trying to eliminate you. You know, sometimes we fail, we stumble, we make mistakes, and we think, oh, I've crossed the line, and God now he's going to eliminate me. You were already eliminated. God has done everything he can do to include you. Oh, this is so good. I'm kind of getting off the Bible study, but this is good. God has, from the beginning of time, you watch from the Old Testament all the way through, he's cut covenant with men. He's cut contracts with men. If you will do this, I will do this. And every man, Israel, men, kings, all will say, yes, Lord, that's the deal. That's the covenant. And man will always break the covenant. We'll always break the covenant. And it's no different now. You and I, we would break the covenant, but God, in his infinite wisdom, realized, well, man keeps breaking the covenant. I've held up my end, so now I'm going to become a man in the form of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to hold up the other end of the covenant too. So no matter how bad you mess up, you can't break the covenant because God the Son and God the Father is holding it up. So when you make a mistake and you fall short, don't think you broke the covenant. Just come back and repent and say, God, I've done wrong. I want to come back into the covenant. Man can't break it. It's the everlasting covenant. It's the ever-enduring covenant. It's according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us. We weren't this way. He made us this way. He made us acceptable. In the beginning, we were not acceptable with God. In the beginning, we were destined for the lake of fire. It was just a matter of time. But he made us acceptable. Where did he do it? In the beloved. In the position of in Christ. You are in the beloved. That's where you are acceptable. If you get out of the beloved, you're no longer acceptable. Verse 7 says, in whom, and again, there's that little word, in whom. It should rivet your mind back to in what whom did at the cross. Whom is Jesus? In what Jesus did at the cross. In whom? In Christ. We have redemption through his blood. Redemption means that you have been redeemed. The word actually means, has two meanings. To redeem one by paying a price or liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price. It was a ransom that he paid, but it was not, don't get it wrong, it was God did not pay a ransom of the death of his son to the devil to let you go. The devil is a created being. He's nothing to God. The ransom that was paid to satisfy God's own sense of judgment and righteousness. All sin must be punished. Every sin you and I ever commit must be punished. But the beauty is for those who are in Jesus Christ, my sins are not punished at the great white throne judgment when he tells me to go to the lake of fire, but my sins are punished on the cross 2,000 years ago. He bore my stripes. He bore my iniquity. He bore your iniquity. It says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption. The price has been paid for you and I. You and I are now purchased possessions. It's like back in the slave days. They would take a slave and set him on a tree stump on an auction block. And people would bid for him. Who wants to buy this slave? Well, it's a good looking one. We'll pay more for it. Or it's a strong one. We'll pay more for it. Or that one's feeble. We'll pay less for it. Well, you and I were on the auction block of sin. Sin was our master. Everything we did every day was for our master sin. And God came along and said, well, that one looks pretty feeble and they look like they're not going to last long, but I'm going to pay the highest price that has ever been paid for anything. I'm going to pay the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. And he purchased us off the auction block of sin and made us his own children. We have redemption. And it lays it out. Our redemption, it came to us through his blood. Let me give you this warning. Don't get confused by modern day Christianity. Christianity is about redemption, and redemption comes through the blood. When you read the entirety of your Bible, it's the story of a dead lamb and a puddle of blood. I know in this last hour we say, oh, well, that's grotesque. It's gross. No, that's your redemption. And here's why you and I think it's gross. It's because we don't have to kill our own cows. We don't have to wring the necks of our own chickens. We're so far removed from realities that we think that's too much. But saints, your redemption comes through a rugged cross and a bloody Savior. His blood is what washed away all of our sins. We have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to, in harmony with, the riches of his grace. In other words, everything that we've mentioned here so far today, and I have a list of them. I want to go through it. We'll have to get to it next week, I suppose. But all of these benefits are given to us because Jesus went to the cross, and I simply put my faith in him. How many ever tried to be good without Jesus? I can remember when I was in the Navy, I wasn't saved. I smoked cigarettes, and I was smoking 2 packs of Cool menthols. They're rough. And I try to quit. And I can remember the hours of the day you're in this fog saying, man, I can't smoke now. Give me some bubble gum. Anything. And man, I went one day. As you go like 5 days, oh man, I think I got it this time. Day 6. And I can remember doing that time and time again, trying to stop, trying to give it up. And smoked for, I don't know, it was close to 20 years. And then one day I met Jesus. I stepped out of a dope house from smoking dope, and I met Jesus on the sidewalk. And he saved my soul. And I ran home and I called my mama. And I said, Mama, Jesus just saved me. And she thought I was high because I had a troubled life. I said, no, really, Mama, Jesus saved me. She said, if Jesus saved you, you could quit smoking cigarettes. I said, what? I wanted to hear that. And from the time she told me that, I have never smoked another cigarette. That's been 32 years ago. That's the power of Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood. And the last phrase, according to the riches of his grace, his unmerited divine assistance that he just wants to help us. Your thing tonight, it may not be cigarettes. Your thing may be whatever your thing is. But whatever it is, Jesus wants it. If you give it to him, he'll take it, no matter what it is. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, I've got 5 more minutes. Let me have 5 more minutes. Let's do another slide. He goes on to say in verse, in verse 8 and 9, he says, wherein, again, he's referring to his grace, wherein, we're talking about, because we're in his grace, he, the Father, hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Again, these are the benefits that you get for being a Christian. The world doesn't get this. He's abounded towards you and I with all wisdom and prudence. Now, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Now, these terms, wisdom is the understanding of ultimate things. It means that you have a grasp, or as a Christian, as you mature, you have a better grasp of ultimate things, heaven and hell, life and death. The big things that we hardly think about and that most unsaved folks never think about because they're afraid of them. He's abounded to us in this book, in our Bibles. You're able to tell what will happen thousands of years in the future, if you can believe it. There is a golden city coming down out of heaven from our God. He's told us that. It is the New Jerusalem in which we will live on this planet. You're not going to die and go to heaven and live in heaven forever. You're going to live right here on this planet, because the Bible says God is going to move heaven to this planet, and we're going to dwell here. The angels will be here. Jesus will be here. And in this golden city, there will be a river of life that flows from the threshold of the throne of God. And on either side of the river of life, there are trees of life that God took away from Adam that now he puts back, trees of life. He's told us all of these things. He's abounded towards us in wisdom. Most of us don't care enough to get into it. But he's given us precious promises that are so far beyond a funky little lottery. Incidentally, most people that win lotteries, they bankrupt their life. They tear their life up within 6 months. Because if you can't handle, $1,000, how in the world are you going to handle $100 million? I mean, whatever your vice is, it's getting ready, you putting it on blast. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, one thing to have wisdom, but prudence is the spiritual insight and the ability to handle everyday life. And listen, there's a lot of people can't handle everyday life. Always got a problem. You got hordes of people now with heroin and fentanyl addictions, OxyContin addictions across the nation because they were unable to handle the issues of life. You have people living in depression because they couldn't get the job that they wanted. Listen, bad things happen to all of us, but God has given us prudence so we're able to handle the issues of life. You look at now in our nation, we have some of the most intelligent, educated men and women in Washington, D.C. Almost all of them are attorneys. All of them have degrees. They can't make a decision to save their life. Everything they do is wrong. But because we have prudence, all of a sudden we can look at these decisions and say, well, that's not going to work. Here's one. I saw this on the news. They were having the discussion, and the newscaster asked, because there have been complaints, that men that exercise gender fluidity and become women and then are active in sports competing against natural women, is that fair? I know. But because you have prudence, you're able to understand, well, no, it's not fair, but that's not the problem. The problem is you can't bend the gender. You can call it whatever you want, but the chromosomes they don't agree. He's abounded. It means that he has just overflowed to us wisdom and prudence, having made known to us, here it is, what is the mystery of his will. What other people, the scripture, here's what he says, Jesus said, he's hidden it from the wise and the prudent, but he's revealed it unto babes. He said, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, and neither has even entered into the heart of man those things that God has prepared for them that love him. He's abounded towards us. He's made known the mystery of his will, and he's done so not because somebody's forcing him. It is his good pleasure. We got to see God in that light. He wants to bless us. He wants us to have every good thing. He don't want you to carry no depression, no fear, no anxiety. He said, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. If we could only get our minds around how good God is and how much he wants to bless us. According to the good pleasure, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, meaning that God doesn't assemble a council. The angels don't sit around a conference table and approve what God's going to do. He does it according to his own counsel. He purposes it in himself. It's according to his own personal will. And here's the bottom line. If somebody don't like it, there's simply nothing you can do. You could take it to the Supreme Court, but they sit underneath God. They don't sit over God. Praise the Lord. So we're going to stop here tonight. We've only got through the first few verses, and there is still so many more things that the Lord has written. And I challenge you to read the rest of this chapter and begin to pick out the blessings that God has given you within the confines of this chapter. And we'll continue here next week and pick up with verse 10. Amen? Come on, give the Lord a hand clap. Brother Ryan, would you please?